it was man's darkest hour. Today on Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Genesis and takes us to one of the most pivotal and important chapters in all of Scripture, chapter 3. For it is in this chapter that Adam and Eve commit the first sin and plunge the entire human race into sin and rebellion against God, the very Creator who created the world that He once pronounced as very good, but now could no longer. And welcome to the Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, June 19th, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandinavianbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, Man's Darkest Hour.
Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your copy of God's Word, I do invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, one of the most pivotal chapters, really watershed moment, you could call it, in human history. Dad's happy Father's Day. And I know I'm really bad when it comes to, you know, the Mother's Day and the Father's Day sermons. And I think on Mother's Day, I spoke on the wife's duties to, you know, within the family and responsibilities. And today, we're going to be speaking in Genesis 3. So in a sense, we could say we're speaking of our first father. We'll talk about how much he really messed it up for us. But happy Father's Day. Right at the beginning, I've checked that off. when I was reading and studying through this chapter this week, I kept thinking of Charles Dickens' novel, The Tale of Two Cities, really just the beginning words. And it's probably the best-known opening sentence in all of literature, with the exception of in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But I thought of how we could kind of repurpose that in a sense to what we see here in Genesis. This is how he begins his book. He says, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, it was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness, it was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity, the season of light, it was the season of darkness, it was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven, we were all going direct the other way. And although Dickens was, of course, meaning the days before the French Revolution, he didn't have anything about the Garden of Eden in mind. As we look at the fall of man into sin and ruin, the darkest day, darkest moment in human history is before us. Literally, within a day, man went from the best of times to the worst of times. And between the rising and setting of the sun, mankind went from wisdom to foolishness, went from belief to incredulity, light to darkness, hope to despair, everything before him and then nothing before him. And as Dickens writes, we were all going to heaven and then we were all going the other way. Genesis, as we have studied up to this point, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 has recounted to us the glories of God's creation. Genesis 1 ends with God looking upon his creation and pronouncing it very good. And Genesis 2 unfolds for us the pinnacle of God's creation as God creates man and he starts and institutes marriage. And in this beautiful picture of this holy institution that God had created in this simple purity and this beauty and purpose, Genesis 2 leaves us with the words, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's where Genesis 2 leaves us. And up to this point, shame did not exist in the human heart. Fear did not exist. Adam and Eve were created good. They were created good. They were righteous. There was not any sin whatsoever in the human heart as God created them. They were innocent. They were free. God had only shown good to them. And as we'll see, those things were soon to change. Our text this morning, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Let's read the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. It is vitally important that you understand Genesis 3. I've pointed out previously, Genesis is the foundation for everything we read in Scripture. If you do not have Genesis 3 right, you do not have the gospel right. Let me say that again. If you don't have Genesis 3 right, you don't have the gospel right. Genesis 3 reveals to us our big problem. In fact, it wasn't really until the completion of the New Testament canon that we really had an idea how big our problem was. For sure, God had told us all the way from the beginning. We knew along the way, we just didn't get it. And it was precisely because of our problem, that being sin, that we couldn't see just how bad off we actually were. The sin affected every part of us. It certainly included our intellectual capacity and our ability to understand truth, because sin has its noetic effects upon us as well. If you don't understand sin, you don't understand the gospel. If you don't know how far we are from God's righteousness by our birth and by our deeds after that, we simply do not understand our need for the work of Jesus. Nor will grace even make sense to us. If we go back to Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God is the good creator. We are created by Him. We were created for Him. We come into this world under obligation to God for His goodness to mankind. All that God created was good, and man plunged all of God's creation into sin. We are guilty of leading a cosmic rebellion against the sovereign of the universe. And each and every one of us is culpable before the Lord in this. Adam was our head. He was our federal head. He was our representative. We all failed in him. Now, what I want to do this morning, as we work through this passage, I want to at least point out three things that I want you to walk away with. We're going to look at the will of God resisted, the word of God rejected, and the way of God deserted. But before we get there, I want to kind of slip in, by way of introduction, a fourth point. You could do that. It's a free thing. You could do that. They teach in homiletics. I want you to think about this as well. And that idea is that what we see here in Genesis is the incompatibility of Christianity and evolution. And those who try to combine the two in, sometimes you hear about theistic evolution and things like that, or anybody in any other such name, are trying to combine two diametrically opposed worldviews and force them together. Now let me point out quickly why this is, and hopefully you'll see why these two worldviews can't be married together. And we've spoken quite a bit about this as we've gone through Genesis. I'm not going to rehash the same material. We have sermons on podcasts if you're interested in hearing more. But what I want to point out for you this morning is the fact that Darwinian evolution presupposes that all matter, and that includes Adam, evolved from the simple to the complex. Okay? But as we have witnessed in Genesis, God created mankind as the crowning piece of his creation. The only part of God's creation created in the image of God. Man is uniquely distinct in this way. And of course, the Bible declares that death is a consequence of sin. This is really important. That would mean that in the evolutionary model, death has to occur, listen, before the fall of man. You guys understand that? Which is what we just read in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, the historical Adam is so central to the gospel that if you don't believe in a historic Adam, you just rip Romans 5 out of the Bible, just rip the entire gospel out. None of it will make sense without the historical Adam. You have to deny the teachings of Jesus because it is Jesus who said God created in the beginning and made them male and female. You cannot say, I follow Christ and yet deny what Jesus has said about creation. Not to mention that Adam himself was mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospels. Theologian A.W. Pink, or Arthur Pink, excuse me, he said this, and I think it's really good. He said, the divine fall, or the divine record of the fall of man, is an unequivocal refutation of the Darwinian hypothesis of evolution. Instead of teaching that man began at the bottom of the moral ladder and is now slowly but surely climbing heavenwards, it declares that man began at the top and fell to the bottom. Moreover, it emphatically repudiates the modern theory about heredity and environment. Now, what's he talking about, heredity and environment? Well, this is what he explains. Socialistic philosophers have taught that all the ills to which man is heir are solely attributable to heredity and environment. This conception is an attempt to deny that that man is a fallen creature and at heart desperately wicked. That's what the Bible declares. That fallen man is desperately wicked. That's what our heart is. Now humanity, when you look at humanism, it's, well, trust your heart. The Bible says, don't trust your heart. Your heart is desperately wicked. Trust the word of God. You hear what Pink is saying there? This is exactly what Paul was speaking about in Romans 5, that how just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. We were created good. But because of Adam, all of us are born dead in sin. We're born dead in our transgressions. This means that there is no, for one, salvation within the state. Statism. Our goal as citizens of an earthly country is not to create a perfect country where we can, you know, if we only had more favorable conditions in our country, then we would be saved. No. We're not influenced by external factors. The problem is not outside of us. The problem is inside of us. The problem is the fact that it's our sin. It's inside of us. We crave wickedness. Evolution, you see, makes God the author of evil. Makes God the author of death. Adam's sin, really nothing but a chemical reaction. There cannot be any morality or any avoidance of what nature had planted there. Not what the Bible reveals. You see, there's no possible way to bridge between Darwin and Adam. They're categorically opposed. So that was my intro thing, side in. Now we're moving to our points. The will of God resisted. We see this in verses 1 through 5. Genesis chapter 3 opens really with these haunting words. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Really a masterful literary insertion of a new character into the story. And it if you're just reading it as literature, it really piques your interest. We're introduced at this point to man's great adversary, the devil. And the first thing that we are told about something or someone is really key to what we're about to read, and it's really the thing of most importance. And so the description that we're first given is a description that this serpent is crafty. Okay, this means that the devil is both cunning and deceptive. That's what the word crafty encompasses there. And we're immediately given proof of the devil's cunning by the way he approaches Eve. He says to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" We're told very little about Satan here. So to understand this serpent is merely being used as an instrument of the tempter. But we must rely on other passages. I'm going to take you to a couple other passages that kind of unfold a little bit more about who this adversary is. You could turn there if you want, or you could just listen. Either way, we're going to be in Isaiah 14, and then we'll go to Ezekiel 28. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God,'" meaning the other angels. "I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." Now, Ezekiel 28, it's kind of a longer passage, beginning in verse 12. "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli," I love saying that, lapis lazuli, "the turquoise and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of the settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. You sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profane your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever." So it's from the fullness of Scripture that we see a little more of who this adversary is. And we also see the sphere of Satan's activities and even the form his temptations take. But we also understand his coming doom and destruction. He's a created being. Sometimes we get this idea of is God versus Satan. Satan's nothing. God does with him as he wishes. He may be a rabid dog, but he's on a leash. Okay? He's a devil. He's God's devil. God's got him on a leash. Okay? And so here we are in Genesis 3, and the wily serpent approaches Eve when she is alone and when she is near the tree. And that's how it is with us as well. The tactics are still the same today as they were in the beginning. Temptation comes often when we are alone. Temptation comes often where we are in places doing things or near things that we ought not to be near or doing. We ought not to do those things, but we're there knowing that we will be tempted. And knowing that we are playing, in our case, with temptations when we know the weakness of our frame. And we're in a worse situation than Eve, who was created good, because we have an old nature that lusts and is drawn towards sin, drawn towards rebellion against God. That's what our nature is drawn to. Eve didn't have that issue. Eve wasn't in there. We're like a moth to the flame, if you would. Now, of course, God said already to Eve and Adam, "Behold, I've given you every plant from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from this one tree you shall not eat." That was the prohibition. But the deceiver, knowing this, rephrases the question to not highlight all that God had given them, but to highlight the one restriction God had made. "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." See how the deceiver does that. Now, this is what Eve answers in verse 2 and 3. "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will surely die.'" Now, Eve answers. She adds that God didn't say they weren't to touch the tree, but she adds that in. And I believe she did that by good intention. Okay, you know, let me back that up. If there is a thing that is forbidden, we could picture God giving the restriction to Adam and Adam telling Eve, God says, do not eat from the tree. Adam tells Eve, don't eat, don't even touch the tree. Follow? And some commentators think, well, this was probably an addition, okay? Like how we would struggle with legalism. I don't hold to that. This was before sin. I think Eve is setting a logical restriction against what is forbidden. I think it's very practical, because we shall not eat, neither shall we touch. And I think that many of us would benefit by setting such fences around our own thoughts. I think it makes sense. If a man struggles with drunkenness, probably not a good idea to walk down the liquor aisle at your grocery store. Yes, you can get a spritzer or something at a bar. Probably better to go to Starbucks if you struggle with drunkenness, even though you can get something non-alcoholic at the bar. Follow? You don't go where your temptation, where you're weakest. Don't go to those places. Set a barrier, a boundary around your activity. I think that's what Eve was attempting to do. If you're a woman that's tempted to not be productive because of social media addiction, or you're a man that has social media addiction, that is a thing, probably best not to have alerts hitting your phone throughout the day. That's a logical restriction that you're placing on yourself because you know your own weakness. Does that make sense? These are endless, right? We can go on and on such restrictions that we could make. And so here was Eve, who did not have a sin nature such as we have. She set barriers lest she sin, and as she stated, lest she die. Okay? Now, that being said, it is usually quite different with us, we who are born enslaved in sin, right? Because instead of creating logical boundaries, what we do is we add rules that we know we can follow. So we say, thou shalt not, when God has not said, that's adding to God's law, but we only say that if we can follow it really well. So we can feel good about ourselves. We can pat ourselves on the back and say, look how righteous I am. Okay? In areas that we're weak, we never talk about those things. You see, with the sin nature, this barrier has the tendency to become legalism. So how do you know if it's legalism? Well, one, you should probably ask yourself, are you doing these things to highlight your own righteousness before men or to safeguard yourself from your own plunge into sin because of your own wickedness? Ask yourself those questions. Very subtle distinction at times. The same boundary can be sin in one man and not sin in another because of these things. Now, as we look at the text and we see that the serpent is crafty, the first question is designed to show Eve the restriction instead of the gift. The restriction of the single tree, the forbidden tree, instead of the gift of the entire creation. You see that? God placed them in a garden, but he gave them a world. He said, don't touch this one thing. Satan highlights the one restriction instead of the entire gift. This is what we read in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Remember, death was the penalty. Okay? Death was the penalty. Satan, now that he's shown her the restriction, does not attack the command. He attacks the penalty. Nothing has changed. This is how the argument looks today. Well, sure, it may be sin, but who's going to find out? That's a penalty. Somebody's going to find you out. Who's going to find out? Right? Yes, it's going to be wrong, but what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That's an entire slogan advertising a city saying that if you come to the city, there will be no consequence for your sin. Yes, your heart may be diabolical, but you can cover your tracks. You can erase your browsing history. No one will ever find out. The penalty, the consequence is removed. The command is never argued against. Satan attacks the consequence before the command. You surely will not die. And all of a sudden, Eve is not only questioning the command, she's questioning the honesty of God, the goodness of God. She starts to think that perhaps she's been duped. You know, he comes first to cause doubt, and then he comes to cause denial. Listen, it's not only a denial of the consequences of sin that Satan brings into a question. He then brings to her the advantages of her disobedience. Take a look at verse 5. This is what we read. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God has not only duped you, Eve. God doesn't have your best interest at heart. Again, these are the same lies today. The lie is that there is satisfaction in sin. The truth is that it eats you away like a worm. It has a thirst that can never be satisfied. It has an addictive nature that clings to your bones. I think of the 17-year-old Augustine. Okay? St. Augustine. St. Augustine's a city in Florida. And Augustine, so desirous in his lust as a 17-year-old, so wanting escapade, yet knowing that Christianity is right. This is what he prays to God. He says, God, grant me chastity and continence. Continence meaning self-control over lust. Grant me chastity and continence, but not yet. See that? Augustine, because he wants to satisfy his sinful urge, and he finally finds out that sin never satisfies. It never satisfies. It's only Christ that satisfies. It's only Christ that has satisfied God's wrath on the cross. It is only Christ that will satisfy the longing of your soul. Satan and now the flesh will tell you that there is this great divide between holiness and happiness. And that you can either choose in this life to be happy, or you can choose in this life to be holy. That's the lie. What a great lie. Some of the richest people who have had everything that the world can offer are miserable. And yet, how many of God's saints who have become martyrs have met their end in the most horrible way, singing songs of praise to God? The world cannot answer that question. Satan's strategies have not changed. He's the father of lies. Now look at verses 6 and 7. This is where we see the word of God rejected. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Up to this point, Adam and Eve had been tempted. They could have rejected the lies of the enemy. Adam could have banished the serpent from the garden. He could have called upon God to curse the serpent. But instead of rejecting the lies of the enemy, they reject the word of God. Now, many of you remember through our series in the book of Jonah that there was a downward spiral as Jonah plunged into sin. And we see a downward descent here as well. Eve looked, and she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to her eyes. That means that she started looking upon this tree that she's probably seen for many, many times as she's passed through the garden with a new way of looking at it, a new light. Okay, here's the irony. Back in chapter 2, verse 9, we read this. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. In other words, every tree in the garden was pleasing to the sight and good for food. That's how God created it. You see that descent there? This is the man who takes the second look at the woman. You follow that? Eve had seen the tree before. Now she's looking at it with new eyes. Eve, she saw that this tree seemed now to look as good as the other trees did. In fact, it now seems that the fruit might look better than any of the other trees. Perhaps it smelled sweeter. She imagined a fragrance. Why shouldn't we eat it? She starts to think. Now you and I, with our fallen nature, we will actually desire something just because it is prohibited. You know that? Because it's prohibited. You have kids playing in a room, they're playing with all these toys, and all of a sudden somebody comes in and touches a toy, and that's the one toy that every other kid wants. Why? Because, well, the rules say that if somebody's playing with it, you can't take it from them. All of a sudden, I want what's prohibited. Right? You didn't teach that to your children. It's innate in their nature. Okay? It's our old flesh, our nature. What is prohibited draws us because we still wonder if sin will satisfy. The text tells us that Eve saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Eve and then Adam wanted to be like God. Here was the first man, the first woman. Never have a man or a woman been so close to God. They had no sin. They were created in God's image. They fellowshiped with God daily. But they saw that the tree could make one wise. And again, we're tempted in the same ways. How often have we sought the wisdom of the world? This is a further descent. It looks good. Now, can I get some benefit from it? The world always seeks wisdom apart from Christ. That's what always happens. True wisdom is found only in Christ. Okay, now let me read you a couple passages again. You could turn there or you could just listen. Colossians chapter 2, right at the beginning. This is how Paul starts the chapter. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery." Cool, we're being led into a mystery. That is Christ himself. So Christ is this. And it says, "In whom," in Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." That's where all the wisdom and knowledge of the world are hidden in Christ. The world seeks wisdom from everywhere else. Paul said in his letter to the church of Corinth, his first letter, chapter 1, he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And then Paul goes on and saying, he says that no one may boast before the Lord. He says, "But by doing this, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, and that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." That's where wisdom is found. Christ is all wisdom. The repository of all wisdom is in his person. Adam and Eve had fellowship with the all-wise God each day, and suddenly the fruit was looking more appealing. You see that descent, and it continues. The middle of verse 6, she saw, and now she took. She took. The tree that moments ago Eve said, God forbids us to even touch it, she's now touching it. She took. Started with a look. And when Eve should have looked away, should have averted her eyes, she should have been like the wise Job who made a covenant with his eyes. Satan may have tempted Eve, but Eve took the fruit. It was her action. It was in her hand. The descent continues. Perhaps only she wanted to see how it felt. Once it was in her hand, it's a slippery slope. Once it's in her hand, there's no stopping it from going to her mouth. You see, you must stop sin at the beginning. Once you begin on its path, it is a rapid descent. So much easier to go down than to rise back to the surface. To look is to touch. To touch is to eat. The saying is to nip mischief in the bud, because once it blooms, its tap roots sink so deep, it's too hard for us to uproot it. It's going to bring a terrible harvest. Eve touched, Eve ate. Not only did she eat, but she gave to her husband, and he ate. How much easier it is to drag someone down with you. No sooner had Eve become a sinner than she became enslaved and dead in sin. She immediately switched her allegiances. One moment, she's a daughter of God, and next, she's a daughter of the devil. As soon as she became a sinner, she became a temptress. Do you see that? Following the arguments of the enemy, and now she can add her own experience. I took, I ate. Adam, the fruit is good. Because stolen water is always sweeter, isn't it? Adam, 8. And then immediately we see the consequences. The way of God deserted in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Both Adam and Eve are seized by shame. The text tells us that their eyes were open, and we think, well, that sounds good. Their eyes were open. Listen, it was a horrifying enlightenment. Puritan commentator Matthew Henry explains it this way, and if you haven't read Matthew Henry, you really ought to. He's got these jewels. But Henry writes, he says, Jonathan's eyes were enlightened by eating forbidden fruit. What he's talking about here is back in 1 Samuel, Jonathan, son of Saul. Saul makes a prohibition against eating anything. Jonathan, not knowing, picks some fruit, so now it's forbidden fruit because the king said nobody shall eat, and he eats it, forbidden fruit. And the text tells us that it revived him. So he says, Jonathan's eyes were enlightened by eating forbidden fruit. That is, he was refreshed and revived by it, but theirs were not so. Nor is it meant of any advances made hereby in true knowledge, but the eyes of their consciences were opened. Their hearts smote them for what they had done. Now, when it was too late, they saw the folly of eating forbidden fruit. They saw the happiness they had fallen from and the misery they had fallen into. They saw a loving God provoked, his grace and favor forfeited, his likeness and image lost, dominion over the creatures gone. They saw their natures corrupted and depraved, and felt a disorder in their own spirits of which they had never before been conscious. They saw a law in their members warring against the law of their minds and captivating them both to sin and wrath. That's what it meant to say that their eyes were now open. You know, I think of that, the husband or the wife that in a moment of sinful lust forsake their marital vows. And it's their entire life. Their marriage is destroyed. They've lost the hearts of their children. Their home is gone. Their respect in the community gone. Everything gone. And how often have you heard a person in that situation say, how stupid was I? How could I have been so dumb and blind? In other words, their eyes were open. Their eyes were open and they discovered their sin, their shame, their guilt. That's what it means to have their eyes open. And if you remember back to the end of Genesis 2, where we read, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Here we are, 7 verses later. And we read, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin covers. Listen, have you ever seen a fig tree? If you haven't, Louis Bond has one right up here in his farm. Go there and see it. Imagine sewing those leaves together to cover yourself. It was a pathetic attempt. I grew up in Hawaii. There's banana leaves. I would have picked fig leaves. Pathetic covering. That's exactly what man does. We attempt to cover and clothe ourselves. This is immediately, right after they eat, a form of self-righteousness. I see my lack. I will not go to God. I will fix it myself. And ever since that moment in the garden, our self-righteousness has always been every bit as pathetic as Adam and Eve in their fig leaves. I want you to leave with this thought that I found rather interesting. When Jesus walked this earth during his ministry, he cursed a single thing. You know what he cursed? A fig tree. He cursed a fig tree because it didn't do what it promised to do, and that was provide fruit. Jesus curses, in his entire ministry, he curses the one thing, the very thing that man originally employed to cover up his shame. And the words of Christ curse that tree, and the leaves wither, and the tree dies. And you see what looked like life become death before your eyes. And I think our thoughts are to draw these two fig leaves together, these two fig trees, the one in the garden and the one that Christ cursed. And I think it's no accident that that's the one thing he cursed. You see, there is nothing that we can manufacture that can clothe us against the sin and the shame that we have. Well, all that we make ourselves to make ourselves righteous will fail, and God will curse. But to let Christ clothe you, to let Christ clothe you, is to have your sin and your shame nailed to the cross. To have Christ's robes of righteousness, your forever covering, your perfect covering. Christ, a second Adam. Christ, a better Adam. He obeyed where Adam failed. And just as we all partook with Adam in that forbidden fruit, it is with Christ that we all obeyed the law perfectly with him. We were made acceptable through him. He is our covering. He is our righteousness. Trust in him, not in your fig leaves. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we have nothing in which to offer you in and of ourselves. We come to you clothed in fig leaves, in filthy rags. But you have given us robes of righteousness. You have called us in your grace, not in our merit, because Christ has satisfied your justice. Lord, even knowing this, we still try to sow fig leaves together, try to pass off our fruits of the flesh as fruits of the Spirit. Lord, we ask that you'd call us into repentance and to seek your provision of righteousness in the work and the person of Christ alone. And we pray these things in your name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.